If you have a Bible, it'd be great if you open it up to Luke chapter 18. That'd be great. I remember when I was a kid reading a kind of like a contemporary version of the Arabian Nights. Not sure if you ever heard of the Arabian Nights. It's a collection of Middle Eastern tales that in many ways were kind of the invention of the cliffhanger. You may actually know a couple of the most famous stories, things like Ali Baba and the 40 Thieves. You now know what I'm talking about. You've heard that. The best stories I find in life are often so simple and yet so incredibly profound in how they speak to us. And over January, we're going to have a variety of people who are going to share kind of short talks about different parables that mean something to them. I'm going to kick off today, but I'm excited actually particularly to hear from so many different people throughout the month. I don't know about you, I've always been fascinated with elite sports people. Like many young people, like many young men probably in particular, I always loved to run and jump and hit and catch. But my ambition was way in excess of my ability. I wanted to see how I compared to the elite. I remember one year going to the Australian Open, the tennis tournament, and being on one of the back courts. And on the back courts at that stage, they had kind of, you know, like that sort of wire fencing. And you could stand behind the wire fencing and you'd only really be a couple of metres behind where the players were. And you could see how hard they were serving the ball. And I always imagine what it would be like to kind of stand there and try to return one of the serves or something like that. Or maybe you've thought about you wanted to sort of face Mitchell Starc. You know, you wanted to see someone steaming in at the MCG or something like that. Someone shaking their head. When I thought about facing Mitchell Starc, I hoped that he would bowl a Yorker, not a bouncer. I'm courageous, but I don't have a death wish. You know what I mean? Like that sort of thing. Maybe you're one of those people who wanted to sit in a Formula One car or race Usain Bolt. We love to kind of compare who we are. And the story that I want to share with you today is one of comparison. One of comparison. It's not comparison of sporting ability, but in some way it's comparison of heart. And in many ways, it's a comparison which is equal as Usain Bolt versus Andrew Harris. Here's the story in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. It says that Jesus told this story. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself, prayed this prayer. He said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else, for I don't cheat, I don't sin, I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income." And then it reads this part of the story. It's the twist, isn't it? "But the tax collector stood at a distance, dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, 'O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner.'" Two men climbed up a hill to the temple to pray. This was a very normal thing for the average Jewish man, climbing up the Temple Mount. Literally, the temple where they would come to worship is on the top of a mountain. They would come up and climb that with and to gather with other Jews to pray. They went up, literally up to the temple, and figuratively, they were going up to worship God. This was not a time of private prayer. You know, we often think about prayer as something that we engage in private. This is not private prayer. This is not engaged in the solitude of a home. This was probably at one of the services of the day that were conducted, probably at dawn or at 3 p.m. People would gather like we do today. They would gather to worship God, to sacrifice, to read, to listen, and to pray. And they would pray in public. You know, first impressions stick in our mind. What's our first impression of these type of people? Here's a picture of a couple of people up here on the screen. What do you see when you see these images? Who are you inviting to dinner? Who are you inviting to dinner? The couple, the businessman who looks spick and span, or the homeless man? On the left is Bernie Madoff. Bernie Madoff used a Ponzi scheme to defraud nearly $800 million out of people. He's in jail for 150 years. I don't think he's kind of quite like it that long. Who would you invite? What's your first impression? It's easy to make quick judgments, isn't it? Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a despised tax collector. You almost don't need to put despised in there. The Pharisee, he's revered, respected in society. It's hard, in fact, I find, to think of a comparison today to the Pharisee of ancient times. He was the most upright citizen in the community. He is good moral people. He's never sped. He's never jaywalked. Nothing like that at all. And on the flip side is the tax collector. Despised tax collector. As I said, it's a wasted adjective because tax collectors were considered corrupt. They were a traitor to their people. You need to understand, at that time, Israel was a subservient state to the Roman Empire. So Israel did not have its independence. Instead, the Roman Empire lorded over them and placed them as kind of what's called a vassal state. They essentially were able to live life, but they served the empire. They would have Roman people over above them. And what used to happen was they would charge taxes on the Israelites. And so understand, the Israelites would pay taxes to Rome, which Rome would then use to oppress their same people. So you're actually paying for yourself to be oppressed. And the tax collectors were in bed with them. They were in bed with them because they collected money, but not only that, they also took kickbacks. That was part of the deal. And so when it says despised, everybody knew they were despised. Well, what would be kind of the current kind of equivalent? It's hard to find, isn't it? At one point, I thought it would have been an Australian, in a sense, who had travelled overseas and was fighting with ISIS or something like that. Someone who, in a sense, was engaged in conflict against our own people. Now, this was the sort of people that people would hiss at as they walked down the street. There would be a current affair cameraman hiding behind them, you know what I mean? Like popping out, ready to take a thing of them, because these were evil people. And when Jesus tells this story, we need to understand that the crowd knew who the good guy was they were cheering for. The crowd knew who was the right person. When Jesus asked this question, who is good and who is not good, which is the essence of what this is about, they knew the answer. How do we judge people? How do we judge people? On what basis do you judge people? What's the things that go through your mind? What's the experiences that flavour your interpretation? What's the values that you think are important? Sadly, when we do this, some of the things that I suppose that we hide within us kind of spill out accidentally almost. Think about how we judge things in our world. If you're in the sporting world, well, it's a best and fairest. The people who win the best and fairest are those who kick the most goals or get the highest stats. In the workplace, who gets the best reviews? The pay rises, the promotions, the public acclaim. They record the most sales or the best performance in some way. At school, how do we judge people? What are students rewarded for? High grades, sometimes for community citizenship, maybe sporting awards. In churches, how do we judge? What do we see as important? Those who stand up front, those who wear the right clothes, say the right words. We have so many spoken and so many unspoken values, don't we? And they're often revealed in our hearts before they come out of our mouths. Who is good and who is not? The answer was obvious to the listeners. These two men, notice that they adopt two postures in this story. In verse 11, it says, the Pharisee stood by himself In verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance. Both men would have entered via the temple courtyard. A lot of noise and commotion in the temple courtyard, a lot of people, a lot of animals around, but both of them stood by themselves. Both of them alone, but for very different reasons. Why does the Pharisee stand alone? Well, he feels like he stands alone because he is alone from the others. He despises the other. The religious law of those days, the Jewish law, made particular demands, and the religious man here wants to fulfill those demands. There's a historical document called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is kind of like a compilation of legal notes and traditions from the Jewish people. In the Mishnah, it talks about how Pharisees would consider the clothes of everyday people, people like farmers and tradies and things like that, they would consider them unclean. And see, the Pharisee doesn't want to be unclean by standing near, by associating with everyday people. It was a gesture for him of religious superiority. That's why he stands alone. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's how he thought of himself. What about the tax collector? The tax collector's a study in contrast, isn't he? He stands at a distance, dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, what does it tell us? He beat his chest in sorrow. O God, be merciful to me. He beat his chest in sorrow. In fact, it was expected that a Jewish man would cross his hands over his chest like this and keep his eyes down. That's what would be the expected type of behaviour. And beating the chest was rarely used in Middle Eastern culture. In fact, it's only mentioned in the Bible in one other place. In Luke 23, we read these words. When all the crowds who had gathered there for the spectacle, for what had taken place, the spectacle was the crucifixion of Jesus. It says they returned home beating their chests. Why? Because their heart was considered the place of who we are. And in this case, the heart is the place of evil longings and thoughts. And Jesus would say that in Matthew 15, that out of the heart comes what? Evil intentions, murder, adultery. This was considered the central part of where life emitted. And they were beating their chest as an example of kind of their what? Of their anguish. Of their shame. Of their unworthiness. That's what the tax collector thinks, doesn't he? These actions speak loudly. The Pharisee stands over here alone by himself, wanting to be superior. But on the other hand, the tax collector, humble, in despair, in need, beats his chest. You know, fortunately, we would never stand alone and superior to others, would we? No, I think that in the modern day, we are far more subtle. We're much more sophisticated in our religious snobbery. Much more likely to be self-righteous in less public ways. A 7th century bishop by the name of Isaac said this. He said, "The man who knows his sins is greater than one who raises a dead man by his prayer. He who sighs and grieves within himself for an hour is greater than one who teaches the entire universe. He who follows Christ alone and contrite is greater than one who enjoys the favour of crowds in the churches." He beat his chest, humble, in need of God, not because he was proud. And they pray, these two men, with their two postures, they pray two very different prayers, don't they? It might seem kind of strange to us in a strange society to listen to prayers out loud because we tend to think of prayer as a private thing. If I asked you to pray now, you would do so, but silently. Well, in the first century, it was Jewish practice to pray out loud. This is the prayers. Here's the first one. "I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. I don't cheat. I don't sin. I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of my income. What a prayer. Most pastors in some ways would want to feel like they could applaud that prayer. What a well-behaved member of the church community. Do you think this is a prayer intended for God? Read it. Who's the audience of that prayer? Is it intended for God? Or is this religious man kind of preaching at the people around himself, trying to tell them how good he is? Reveals his heart, doesn't it? That prayer is based on the law of God. Leviticus 25 tells people to fast. He fasts twice a week, more than the average. He tithes. Well, in the Old Testament, tithing was restricted to certain things. And he extends it to more than just that. This man was so religious, he tithes everything. But what else is in that prayer that you notice? Is there any thankfulness? Is there any praise in that prayer? Is there any petition for needs? Does the religious man sense that he needs anything in his life? And of course, we would identify the peak of the prayer is the comparison. I am certainly not like that tax collector. It reveals so much, doesn't it? I'm certain that everyone else heard him around him. In contrast is the prayer of the tax collector. It's much shorter, isn't it? You notice that? Look how simple. O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. This is not a general prayer for mercy. This is a recognition of his need, his desperate need for God's mercy and forgiveness. In the middle of all the corporate worship that was going on around him, the sacrifices of atonement that were being made, the symbols that were being played where you could smell the incense, you could see the smoke off the burnt sacrifice. That's what it was in the middle of. That's what was happening. And here's this man who desires to be reconciled with God. It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? It reflects a profound humility. It tells us about his heart. Tells us about what is important to him. And the contrast, of course, the whole thing of the story, the contrast with the Pharisee is in your face. Because here are two caricatures, aren't they? The religious, pious man who believes that he does not need God. And the evil, corrupt man who is not accepted by society, rejected by the masses, but recognizes that he needs God. You see, the truth is here is that God looks through a different lens than we do. Who is good and who is not? God looks through a different lens. Religion says, I do the right thing so that God will accept me. That's what religion says. That's the prayer of the Pharisee. I'm not doing the right thing, to be honest. I'm doing more than the right thing. More than you or me could ever do. But the good news of Jesus says God accepts me, doesn't it? And then I respond with what is right. You know, in our society, we value success, win races, get top grades, make the most profit. But God looks through a different lens. And we know that we see the results. We see the impact of these two men with their two postures and their two prayers with a different result for each of them. two men go up in a particular order, don't they? First goes up the religious Pharisee and then the sinner. Two men come down from the mountain, their positions reversed. On the way down, it's the tax collector who is mentioned first. This man went down to his home justified. When it says justified, it means that he was made right with God rather than the other. Why? For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. To be humble means to recognize our need for God. That's what it means. It means to recognize, like the tax collector, that I need mercy, that I need forgiveness. Martin Luther said, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing of him. Until we recognize our needs, until we recognize our dependence on God, God will make nothing of us. It's a common story in the Gospel of Luke. Positions are always flipped over. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. The least shall be the greatest. The meek shall inherit the earth. It's a teenage Jewish girl with no status that gives birth to Jesus. Lowly shepherds are the ones who were informed and announce his arrival. Humility, not pride. Now, what's the purpose of this story? You see it, don't you? And I suspect, like me, you feel it. I always find there's a little bit of a problem in many of the Gospels because the writers kind of give away the punchline to the story before they tell the story. It annoys me. I wish they had kind of left the punchline purely to the end. I did when I did the reading today because I actually dropped out the first verse. You see, in verse 9 we read this, Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Kind of gives you a little, it's like telling you the outcome. Are you one of these people that kind of like reads the last chapter of the book before you start the book? You know, you kind of want to know the answers. I read only like during this past week, I read of one person who their practice was to read the last chapter because they wanted to know the outcome in case they died and didn't get to the end of the book. Thought that's kind of a little bit macabre. The religious man needed his balloon popped, didn't he? His piety, his religiosity, it counted for nothing because of his pride and self-righteousness. It's a reminder for each of us, isn't it? What is it that God sees when he looks through his lens? What is it? Not anything that we've done, but what Jesus has done. I tell you this, the sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Do you want to come to God today? God welcomes a humble and surrendered heart. God is the one who lays low the proud. It's only when we recognize our unworthiness that we're welcome into the kingdom of God. Now we're going to share in communion together, which I intentionally wanted to do at the end of this parable. Because who is welcome to come and share in the banquet table? Who's invited to the feast? Is it the person who thinks they have everything or the person who recognizes they have nothing? Now, when we come and share this bread and wine, it's a tangible reminder of our dependence on God. It's us saying, I am the tax collector. I am beating my chest because I cannot do it without you, God. Because this says, I need you. This says, I'm not good enough by myself. This says, Jesus is the one who has done this. And so I want to invite you as an act of response today to come and share in communion. Some down here, and there's bread and wine available at the back of the auditorium as well. But as you come, and I invite you to take the bread and the juice that reminds us of that, I want to invite you in your heart to make a declaration. A declaration which says this: I come because I need you, Jesus. I come not out of my pride. I don't come because I do all the right things, because I give, I tithe twice a week, I go up and I do three prayers a day or something like that. No. I come because I am forgiven. I come because God sees me in love, not in performance. So I want to invite you to come now. Come and take bread and wine that reminds us that all Jesus has done. In Romans chapter 5, it says we're justified by faith. It doesn't say that we're made right with God. So to be just is, that's kind of the idea that it means. It doesn't say that we're made right because of the things that we do. It says that we're justified by putting our faith, our hope, our trust in Jesus. And so as we take this bread and wine now, I want you to take that to heart today. For we take this bread as a reminder of Jesus giving up his body broken for each one of us. I invite you to take it. And we drink this juice to remind us of Jesus' blood which was poured out. It's a reminder of life that was given so that we might live. Let's drink together. So, God, we want to thank you that we don't come to you because of all that we've done. That we don't come to you because we're so religious or so pious. We know that all the things in our life would never measure up. We come to you because you are merciful, because you are a forgiving God. And we stand here in your presence because of your mercy and forgiveness. And so as we take these elements, this bread and this juice, we want to cry out with our hearts and our souls that we are thankful for all that you have done. We're thankful for your mercy. We are thankful for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, we are thankful. Amen. It's a beautiful truth and a most appropriate song to finish up with. But before we do that, I actually want to do something that I do not normally do. I want to give a shout out today to people from our AV team, all right? If you're a person who works in production or AV, the only time you ever get recognized is when something goes wrong, all right? When some slide up there doesn't appear or the sound goes wrong or something like that. We had a technical issue today. We could have been surrounded by the green blob, but we have wonderful people who serve. And I just want to say thank you to those people, because it's something that is often overlooked and sometimes almost shamed. So I want to say thank you so much for what you do. But as we go today, Henry, it's great to have you up here, my friend. Henry's scared of me. I shouldn't do that. But as we go today, I trust that you... Is he, yes, he's running hard. Can I say, can we take that with us today? That sense of both our humility of our own awareness of needs, but also the joy that it brings because of what God has done. A wise man once said, the news that we have for life is this, is that our lives are worse than you could imagine. The things that we do in life are terrible. They are worse than you can imagine. But the good news is this, is that God's love is greater. God's love is wider, is higher, is deeper than anything else that we could do in life. So as we go today, may you go in this joy of knowing God's mercy and love and forgiveness in a real way that is profound and changes our lives. Amen.